frankly, we've been looking at a pretty nasty stew in the last several sessions when we have to look at the human heart. And I'm always delighted to get to this part of this seminar because it is my favorite part and probably the most important part of this entire seminar. The solution to the mess we're in is in God. And we're going to be finding out a lot about our God in these two sessions. The truth about ourselves, as we have looked at in the last several sessions, can be hazardous to the status quo. We can get pretty unsettled about where we are, and if you have spent any time reflecting on what we have looked at in the last several nights, you might feel, I don't mean to be crass here, but you may feel like you have had a blow to the gut. And I want to tell you, there isn't much hope for change for us until our sinfulness hits us about that hard. When God really hits us with who we are, it will send us reeling. And the wonderful thing is that even after he delivers that blow to the midriff, then he's behind us, catching us on the way down and saying, now we can talk. And now we can learn. And if we have spent some time seriously reflecting on this, you will have an effect much like that spiritually to your heart. Notice the introduction in tonight's notes. It says, although we have spent much time in the past several sessions examining the own way tendency of indwelling sin and seeing how the flesh manifests itself in different ways in all of us, we must realize that growing in the Christian life involves more than merely restraining our flesh, important as that is. The Christian life isn't primarily about things we do or don't do. We're not just spiritual because we don't do a lot of things. Otherwise, the most spiritual people are those in the cemetery. They're not doing anything out there around the corner. And not doing things is not equated with godliness necessarily. It is about a personal relationship with our Creator and Redeemer, the God of heaven. Most people, even Christians, think very little about God, which is why they are often clueless about how to handle life and its challenges. They are out of touch with the most important reality of all time, God. Christian growth means learning who God is and allowing Him to change us by His Spirit as we are exposed to His nature in the Word of God. Pay careful attention to this session. It is the most important session of the entire seminar. In it, we will learn how to get in touch with God, the ultimate reality. Some of the knowledge and application objectives here. First of all, by the end of this session, you should be able to recognize why, without God, it is impossible to understand the world and your place in it. Number two, you should be able to understand the dynamics of building a relationship with God Himself. You should respond to what you learn by, one, recognizing the desire for God that He has placed within you if you are His child. Number two, you should respond by seeking God wholeheartedly and personally in response to that desire. And three, you should respond by spending time interacting with God, as the coach described it to Phil in the illustration we shall see that later on in the seminar. Introduction for the lecture notes down at the bottom. The world says, and sadly many Christians say, that Bible solutions do not work in the real world. I get this question often when I'm traveling, and because we're involved in Christian education, and parents will say, I don't know how to answer my relatives or my friends or my coworkers when they say, if we put our kids in a Christian school, they've been raised in a Christian home, they go to this Christian church, and you raise them in this elementary school that's Christian, and then a Christian high school, and then you put them in a Christian college, how will they learn to function in the real world? My reply to that is, if those of us in Christian education have done our job and well, and the students have listened well, they probably are the only ones in their generation who do understand the real world. The rest of the world is out of touch with the most important reality, and that is that there is a God in heaven, and that He exists, and that He has spoken, and that what He says matters. That is the most important reality. The next to last sentence there, this is the real world, and only a believer walking in fellowship with God can understand it. Everyone else in the world is experiencing a break with reality. Let's suppose that we have a missionary in this church from Brazil, and he goes out to the Amazon, out to the the jungle area in Brazil, and takes an Amazonian tribesman and brings him to the heart of New York City, sets him down in Times Square, and abandons him. So here we have this poor Amazonian tribesman who is standing in the middle of Times Square with nothing but his spear and his loincloth. Now, he's dressed like everybody else in Times Square, except they have designer loincloths, and his is probably homemade. But over the next several hours, we can expect this man to experience many, many different kinds of emotions. And I need a little help from you tonight. What kind of emotions might this fellow go through in the next several hours, abandoned like that? He doesn't know the language. He doesn't know what's going on, but he's in the middle of Times Square and all alone. What emotions might he experience? A lot of fear. He doesn't know why he's here. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what works. He doesn't know what all these things are, those yellow things scooting back and forth. The taxi cabs, he doesn't know if those are things you eat or run away from, or, you know, he doesn't know what to do with them. A great deal of fear. What else? Pardon? Panic. His fear may move into panic. What else? Anger. Yes, I trusted that missionary, and he brought me here. Anger happens when we're very frustrated over something that isn't working out the way we wanted it to work, or we're very hurt by something, or we're very fearful about something. Anger is a strong emotion of displeasure. And as stuff starts to go wrong, and as he thinks about what he is, he's going to be highly displeased about this whole ordeal. We can expect him to have a great deal of anger. What else? Hunger. He's going to get hungry after a while. He doesn't know what to kill or what's going to eat him. What other emotions might he experience? Frustration. Nothing works the way it does back in the jungle. What else? Embarrassment? You know, everybody's looking at me, and a great deal of shame and embarrassment, perhaps. And somebody's back here. Curiosity? Yes. How does all this work? What is this all about? What are some other emotions? Hopelessness might set in, especially after a couple of days of this. Maybe we could expect that hopelessness to go to perhaps one or two extremes, either to great depression, loses all hope of ever getting out of this and ever knowing what's going on, and he might just find a tree, crawl up under it, and hope to die. Or we might expect him to turn into great rage, great anger, lashing out in violence because he's really run out of options. He doesn't know what to do. Now, I think we can understand, as we think about this fellow abandoned in the middle of this environment that he doesn't understand, and he's experiencing all of these emotions. Did you know that those are the same emotions that most of the rest of the people in Times Square are experiencing too? And for the very same reason, they too are out of touch with their reality. They think they understand Times Square and they understand New York ways, perhaps, but they don't understand the most important reality of all things, and that is that there is a God in heaven. Acts 17:32 says, "In him we live and move and have our being." That is our reality. And the major reason for our despair, the major reason for our anger, the major reason for our embarrassment, our shame, and all of those things is because we too do not understand well our environment. We do not understand God. And we want to spend some time this evening looking at how to pursue God. Relationship with God, the Christian life, is not about mere relief from problems. Although most of the times when we go for help to somebody, or somebody comes to help to us, they're looking for relief. And I'm not saying that's a problem at all. But God does not exist merely to give us relief from our problems. And we'll talk about what he does exist for and how we fit into that picture with him. But when somebody comes to me for counseling, generally they want some relief from something. And before very long, if we spend very many hours together, we have to get around to understanding and renegotiating what their agenda is. And the agenda is not just about relief, because it may get worse before it gets better. And the real thing we're going to be pursuing is, where is this person in relationship with the God of heaven, his ultimate reality? And the Christian life is more than relief from problems. Christianity is primarily a relationship with the Creator. Every problem ever experienced by a mortal person was designed by God to draw that person to himself. Nothing ultimately matters to God except our fellowship with him, and nothing ultimately satisfies us except fellowship with God. And that's why he will sacrifice everything else to bring us into fellowship with himself. He sacrificed much on his own behalf to bring us into fellowship with himself. And this is an important statement. God created man to be most satisfied, most joyful, and most useful with a personal relationship with his creator. God created man. He made him this way. God made man to run on God. Most of us came this evening in an automobile. It was designed to run on gasoline of one sort or another. And you can't say, well, it's my car. I'll put into the tank anything I want. If I want to run it on Kool-Aid, I can run it on Kool-Aid. That's my business. It's my car. And that's true. You can run it on Kool-Aid if you want for a little while till whatever gas is in there is out. And you'll have all kinds of trouble. Because it was never designed to run on anything except a certain kind of gasoline with certain octane ratings. And man was designed to run on God. And you can try to pour other things in the tank, but your engine will spit and sputter, and you'll spend a lot of time on the side of the road looking for somebody to pull you as a wrecker off the road and give you some help. Man was made to run on God. And man is most satisfied, most joyful, and most useful when he has an ongoing personal relationship with his creator. Christian life is more than relief about problems. It is more than being on just speaking terms with God. I think most of us are familiar with the hymn that says nothing between my soul and the Savior. And that is a powerful and wonderful, wonderful hymn. But there must also, fellowship with God is possible when there is nothing between my soul and the Savior, as a hymn writer put it, but there must also be much going on between my soul and the Savior. I think all of us have experienced the phenomenon of being on a telephone conversation with somebody and for some reason we're cut off in that relationship, in that telephone connection. And especially if you ever do any computer work over a modem, you experience that on a fairly regular basis sometimes, and then you have to redial. Okay, let's say that you're talking with someone you care about a great deal, maybe your spouse, maybe your parents or children or something, and you're cut off. And then you redial, and the connection is restored. And we could say, all right, now there is nothing between these two people. But there is no relationship built between these two people unless there's a lot going on over those lines. There must be a lot of personal interaction with God. The Christian life is not about just confessing all known sins so that I don't get under too much conviction when I walk around this earth. All that does is restore the connection. But you don't build relationships with people on a telephone unless you talk over that telephone and unless they talk back to you. Just having the connection restored doesn't build a relationship. It makes it possible, but it doesn't build a relationship. And just having all known sin confessed in your life does not build relationship with God. It makes a connection possible, but unless there's much going on between you and God over that communication line, nothing is growing in your relationship with God. And I think there are a lot of Christians who are frustrated because they've confessed all known sin and nothing really happens. Well, they're not doing any talking. And they're not putting themselves in any position where God can do a lot of talking to them. They just have the phone line open. But somebody's got to talk over that phone line or nothing is built in the relationship. And much is said in the scriptures about walking in the Spirit, about abiding in the vine. A lot about two-way communication that goes on between God and the believer. You know, many, many married couples merely coexist in the same house. And they may not be fighting. There may not be a big wedge between them. They're not in any major fights. They're not in having any real spats or anything like that. They just kind of meet each other passing, and they're coexisting. She's doing his things, and he's doing her things, and they help each other once in a while. And they merely coexist in this thing, but there isn't a lot going on between them that brings the delight and the closeness and the joy that God intends to be in a marriage. And there are a lot of Christians who merely coexist with God. We live in the same world. And we ask him for some things, and we look in his word, and he asks us for some things, and we kind of mutually do that. But there isn't the kind of interaction going on between us that's developing a great deal of delight and joy in this relationship. And that's missing. We have to have a desire for God. Let me back up and mention one other thing. One of the blessings of working at a college in a college environment is you get to see God bring young men and women together in a relationship that eventually ends up in marriage. I can look out over this audience and see some that I've watched over the last several years, and that's been an exciting thing to watch. And you might be teaching a class, and in the beginning of the semester, everybody comes in and sits down, but after a while, you realize that there's this guy and this girl. They always come in together, and they're lost in conversation with each other until the last minute when the bell rings, and then they reluctantly break away from each other and give you some attention. But while you're teaching, if you say something that reminds them of something together, they kind of look lovingly at each other and that kind of thing. And you realize, there's something going on between this couple. And you might even say to another professor, have you watched so-and-so and so-and-so? There's something going on between them. And you know that there's a level of personal interaction that's more than the ordinary that you see around among the rest of the students. And they may talk to other students, they may interchange with other students, but not like they talk to each other. And you realize just by watching there's something going on between them. And folks, people ought to notice that there's something going on between us and God as well. And if there is something going on between us and God, it is noticeable. And one of the great tragedies of the Christian life is that we're trying to find the joy and the peace in all of this without much personal relationship with God. We're trying to find it by having a clean conscience. If I have a clean conscience and my conscience is at peace, then I'll be happy. Now that's wonderful. It sets the connection back up between us, between us and God. But it doesn't make anything go on between us and God. And that's where fellowship with God comes in. Now, there are a couple of things we have to have if we're going to have relationship with God. The first of all, we have to have a desire for God. God has created in man the desire for himself and has offered himself as the object of man's desire. Our greatest need is for God. We're made, as I said, to run on God. And yet, what is the tendency of our own heart? To go our own way. Romans says, there is none that seeketh after God. Left to myself, I look for God like a serial killer looks for a policeman. You and I don't look for God on our own. If you have any desire for God, if you have any desire in your heart for anything I've been saying this week, and particularly tonight, if you have any desire for this, it didn't come out of you. That desire didn't come out of you. God put it there. Because left to yourself, you don't seek after God, and neither do I. He puts that desire in us, and he says, whosoever hunger, if a man hungers and thirsts after righteousness, he shall be filled. And that's the beauty of a relationship with God. He puts the hunger in your heart for this, and then he turns around and even fills it. He makes you hungry for himself, and then he gives you himself. This isn't something you work up on your own. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God that worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. It's God that works in us, creating that will, that desire to do things that are right and to pursue him. It is God that's working in us both to will and to do, giving us the enablement, the power to do what is his good pleasure. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That's a wonderful passage. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn you. David Brainerd spoke of this. He said, of late, God has been pleased to keep my soul hungry almost continually, so that I have been filled with a kind of pleasing pain. When I really enjoy God, I feel my desires of Him the more insatiable, and my thirstings after holiness more unquenchable. You know what that is? That's a testimony of a man in whom God, who God is drawing to Himself. St. Augustine said, Thou madest us for Thyself, and our heart is restless until it repose or find its rest in Thee. God has made us for Himself, and has put a desire for that. Here's the way David expressed it, Psalm 42, 1-2. As the hart, or the deer, panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Where did that thirst come from? It came from God Himself. Now, just like other things, if you want to have you will naturally have an appetite, because God has put within us a natural appetite for physical food when we need it. Now, you can have an appetite and satisfy it with things you should be satisfying it with, or you can satisfy it with junk food. And you can diminish your appetite for the good things because you're filling it with all the rest of the stuff. And spiritually, you can do that too. God can put a real thirst and a hunger in your soul, and even a restlessness that things aren't the way they should be. And some of us just go to our work and try to work harder. Or we watch a couple more videos. Or we go shopping. Whenever we're restless, we try to do something that will make us happy. That restlessness is there to show us we need God. And it won't be satisfied by other things. David said in Psalm 63:1, O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. He said in Psalm 73:25-26, Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Can you and I say that? You know, there's nothing on this earth that I desire more than God. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there's nothing on earth that I desire more than Thee, he said. Say, that's just a poetic ideal. No, that isn't. That is the way God made every man to function. That's not poetry, that's reality. Psalm 84:2, David said, My soul longeth, yea, fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Those are the desires of a man who is allowing God to create those desires and who is seeking God. We have to have a desire for God. We've looked at the fact that God has created in man the desire for Himself. We also have to understand that God is glorified when man takes his place of joyful, grateful dependence. We talked last night about humility and about the need for that kind of dependence. Would you look at that statement again in your notes? It says, God is glorified when man takes his place of joyful, grateful dependence, because then God is exalted to His place as the only worthy, all-sufficient object of that dependence. You want to glorify God? Then find all of your satisfaction and all of your joy in Him. Because what that says is there is nothing, no one so worthy, no one so sufficient as you. That glorifies Him like nothing else glorifies Him. And that satisfies us like nothing else satisfies us. I would say this, if you have never experienced what I'm talking about, never experienced desire for relationship with God, you probably don't have His Spirit in your soul and are not a believer. Because He puts within every one of His children a desire for Himself. Now, you may be very frustrated that you're not finding Him like you want to find Him, and we'll talk about how that happens. And you may be very frustrated. You may feel like it doesn't happen the way I want it to happen, or I feel satisfied for just a few moments, and then I'm back in the what I call the real world. And you may be very frustrated that the desire isn't quenched like you would want it to be quenched. That's fine. That does show that you are a believer. But if you have no desire for God and for fellowship with Him, you probably are not His child. And you need to take some serious, serious look at the state of your soul. And this matter of desiring God and relationship with God is not just incidental to biblical change. This is foundational to it. Remember the woman at the well? She came, the Lord came to her and promised her water flowing out of her that would quench her thirst forever. And He exposed what she knew about herself, what she didn't think He knew, that she was an adulteress, a harlot. And did you know that Jesus did not set her up in a 12-step program to overcome sexual addiction? He promised her a relationship with her Creator. That is what would satisfy her. And that is the solution. Knowing God requires that we desire Him. And if you are a believer, you do have some of that desire. Now, you may be trying to satisfy it a whole lot of other ways. But if you are a believer, you have a desire for God. He said He's working in you to will and do of His good pleasure. But it not only requires that we have a desire for God. I guess I should state here before we leave this point. Solving problems without God is both arrogant and ineffective. He made us to run on Himself. Now, again, you can say, I'm going to put Kool-Aid in my car if you want. But, you know, if I want, it's my car. But, you know, most of us would look at that and say, boy, that person is pretty arrogant, thinking that just because he owns that car, it's going to run the way he wants it to run. That's arrogant and ineffective. It's not going to work. We also have to seek God. He places within us a desire for Himself, but we also have to seek Him. And that search for God must be a passionate search. Your notes say, apathy toward God is a result of being passionate towards something or someone else. A lot of times we hear people today, and particularly sometimes when they're talking about teens, and they say, boy, they're so apathetic. No, they're not. Have you ever watched them shop? This is not apathy out there. Have you ever watched them at a ball game? This is not apathy. Have you ever watched them date? This is not apathy. But they may not be passionate about the things of God. All of us are passionate people about something. And that's the whole point of God saying, I want you to love me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, because you do love something or someone with all of your heart. And that someone is usually ourselves. But we are passionate people. And that's why in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, because he'll love the one and hate the other, or he'll cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or the things of the earth. And that's why John said in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You are going to be passionate about something. And our search for God must be a passionate search. And by that, I mean exclusive, a love search. Engaged couples are very determined that, or should be, that this is going to be an exclusive relationship. When I asked Patty to marry me some 27 years ago, I didn't say, honey, we've been dating now for a year, And you've been a great blessing to me, and you say I've been a blessing to you, and God has blessed our relationship, and I just feel like I would like to spend the rest of my life with you. Now, but before you say yes, you need to understand. I used to date Janet, and we had some wonderful times together. In fact, I went to her home Christmas one time, and there might be some other Christmases when I want to go visit Janet. And she came to my home one time, and I might want to ask Janet to come stay with us for a little while. And then there was Karen. Boy, she was a blessing. She helped me a lot in a time when I really needed it. And we had a lot. And she lives right here in town. And we used to go to lunch together. And sometimes I want to go to lunch with Karen. And maybe she'll want to come over sometime and visit with us for the evening. And that's going to come across like horseradish to my wife. She's not going to be real excited about that because love relationships must be exclusive. Now, if I'm importing all of these other interests into our relationship, do you think that's going to damage the relationship? Of course it is. And that's why our Lord so graphically states in James 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with this world is enmity with me?" Don't you see what you're doing? When you love the world, you have left me. When I say a passionate search, I'm talking about the search for God, the relationship we want to have with Him, being a single-minded, loving Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and doing away with the other loves of life. He will not reveal Himself in any kind of closeness, in any kind of fellowship, to somebody who's stepping out on Him any more than any spouse would on this earth. You don't step out on God and then have a close relationship with Him any more than you would with a spouse. You damage that relationship, and it must be reconciled and rebuilt if that takes place. Love relationships are exclusive. No outsiders are welcome. It must be a passionate search, and it must be a search for a person. God is not some ideal. Someone who just has certain principles, and we need to understand the principles. And if we keep all the principles right, then we won't get any thunderbolts from heaven messing us up. That's not what the Christian life is about. It is a relationship with a person. Exploring relationship with God or developing relationship with God is not just about knowing more about the Bible. And understanding now I understand what the 10 toes stand for in Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Now, those are significant and they have definite meaning and understanding for us in some things. But relationship with God is not just about more knowledge, although you must have more knowledge of God. Relationship with God is getting more knowledge of God and then much interaction with Him about what He has revealed. I want to illustrate that by a conversation with Coach. And if you have a book and you want to follow along in this, I'm going to read it because it will take shorter time for me to read it than for me to tell it. But on page 124 is a conversation with Coach. Phil played first string on the soccer team for his Christian high school. One day after soccer practice, Phil jogged over to the bleachers and sat down on the bleacher bench next to his coach. They exchanged greetings and talked briefly about the scrimmage the team had just finished. Finally, Phil posed a question. "Coach, I've been struggling with something in my own spiritual life recently, and I wonder if I could talk with you about it." "Sure, Phil, what's up?" "Well, since my decision at summer teen camp to live for the Lord, I've really made an effort to be faithful in reading my Bible and spending some time in prayer every day. It hasn't been easy, but I've been pretty faithful." "Now, if it's any encouragement to you, Phil, the difference in you this year is noticeable. You used to be far more uptight about things that didn't go your way. I've really been encouraged." "Well, thanks, Coach, but I really feel that something is still missing. In addition to my regular devotions, I volunteered to lead singing when the youth group does a Wednesday night service at the Rescue Mission. And I started the Thursday morning prayer meeting for the seniors before first hour class. But even with all these things going on, I still feel as if my heart is so cold toward God. I'm doing a lot of the right things now, and I'm really glad I'm doing them. But there has to be something more to the Christian life." "Well, Phil, let me ask you a question. About the time you spend reading your Bible every day, when you open your Bible to read, what are you looking for?" "Well, I've been reading through the New Testament, and I usually try to find something that will encourage me for the day or a principle I can apply." "Well, that's fine, Phil, but do you have any idea why God gave us the Bible in the first place?" "Well, I guess He gave it as a guidebook for life." "Well, it certainly does teach us how to live, Phil, but it's far more than that. When you get home, look up 1 John 5:9. It says, "This is a record which God of God. This is a witness of God which He hath testified of His Son." Your Bible is first and foremost a revelation from God about His Son. There is a person at the center of everything you read in the Bible. If you merely look for principles and encouraging passages, you'll find what you are looking for, but you will miss God in the process. I never thought about it that way before, Coach. Well, let me give you an example. Since you've been reading in the New Testament, you probably read the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 in John 6. Yes, I read that sometime last week. I'm almost through the four Gospels now. God did not put that account in the Bible as an explanation of how we ought to feed large numbers of people when we have a church picnic. It was given to reveal something to us about God's Son, Jesus Christ. You have to stop and ask yourself, what does this passage reveal about Jesus Christ? In fact, you may want to make yourself a bookmark for your Bible with that question on it. You have to look for a person in the Scriptures if you're to have a personal relationship with God. When it becomes just a source of principles to you, then you'll find your heart cold. This account in John shows us his great compassion for people in need and his great ability to meet that need. It also shows us that he purposefully arranges situations to test the faith of his disciples. His compassion and power are two of his attributes. You might stop right there and ask yourself further, what is compassion? What else do I know about God's compassion? Who else in the Bible experienced it? Who else in the Bible demonstrated it? How has God personally demonstrated compassion to me? Since I'm called to be Christ-like, how am I doing at displaying compassion? If it has been lacking in my daily contacts with people, what have others been seeing in me instead of the compassion that would have been Christ-like in those situations? You might spend 30 to 45 minutes on this one attribute, taking notes, praying for God to search you and try you as David prayed, and thanking him for showing you more about himself. You might make a list of people whom you tend to shun, maybe here at school, maybe at your youth group, or maybe at the rescue mission. You might jot a note after each name, spelling out what you could do to make a difference in each life by showing compassion in some way, as Jude 22 teaches. You could then spend time praying for them that God would use you as a channel of his love to them to draw them into a more personal relationship with God as well. You would want to thank God for showing you more of himself, and you would want to express to him that it is this kind of excellence in him that makes you glad you are his child. You could tell him about the delight that these verses have been to you as you've meditated upon him. You might even want to write out a special prayer of thanksgiving in a journal to remind him of what you've told him. Wow, Coach, I never thought of my daily devotions like that before. That's pretty exciting. I can see how it makes everything more personal, and it would certainly change me more. Phil, what I have just described to you is what the Bible calls meditation. It is not merely studying the Bible to learn more principles, although they are important. It is studying the Bible to learn more about a person, God himself. The principles you find along the way are manifestations of his character. If you don't see the person behind the principles, you have missed God's intention for his revelation. Of course, you probably can't take an hour every day for this kind of study, but you should consider setting aside a significant block of time on the weekend that you will spend seeking the Lord in this way. It won't be long before you're looking for ways to spend more time like this with him throughout the week, in addition to your daily Bible reading and prayer. Your daily devotional time becomes an extension of those larger chunks of time you're spending with God on the weekend. Think about the words of William Longstaff's hymn, Take Time to Be Holy. The second stanza says, take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends and thy conduct his likeness shall see. You really can't find lasting joy or peace any other way. You have to take the Bible personally and treat God like a person before your heart will be warmed. Thanks, Coach. You've given me a lot to think about. I'll change my approach and let you know how I'm doing in a few days. Now, that is a wise coach who's teaching a young man how to have a relationship with his Creator by pursuing a person. Let me just sum it up in one other way. When I was a little boy growing up on the farm, our farm was a quarter of a mile from my grandmother's house. And we lived on the main farm complex, and Grandma and Grandpa built a ranch-style house about a quarter mile down gravel road. I was 7, 8 years old, and we'd come home from school, or in the summer times when we weren't in school, about mid-afternoon, we'd run into the house and say, Mom, we're going to Grandma's! And my brothers and I would hop on our bikes or hoof it down the road to Grandma's and burst through the door. We didn't even bother knocking. We'd burst through the door and say, Grandma, we're here! And she knew what for. Chocolate chip cookies. She always had a lot of them. She kept coffee tins full of frozen chocolate chip cookies in the freezer. There's nothing better than frozen chocolate chip cookies with milk, unless you're on a diet because of your heart. but I didn't have that problem at that time. And they were wonderful things. And we would devour those cookies, And then we'd say, Grandma, we'll see you tomorrow. And we'd run out and play in her swing set because Grandma's swing sets are always better than your own swing sets. And we'd play in that and we'd run home. Now, before my grandmother died at age 93 several years ago, as long as she could, she was still baking chocolate chip cookies. And she was Norwegian and she'd make lefse and krumkaga and things like that. And share those with us as well. But let's say, but before my grandmother died, we had a couple of opportunities to drive all the way to South Dakota, take the kids with us and see Grandma. Now let's say this didn't happen, but let's say that on one of those trips, we drive up to the house and run in the door and say, Grandma, we're here. And she says, oh yeah. And she hugs us and all this kind of thing. And then I say, Grandma, now the girls have never tasted any of your chocolate chip cookies. Do you have any in the freezer? And she'd say, oh yeah, I got some cookies. And she'd go get the cookies, put them out on the plate and pour some milk and we'd eat it. And then I would say, girls, aren't they as good as I told you? They're wonderful. Grandma, they're just as good as ever. We have to get back to South Dakota or South Carolina. Girls, get in the car. We got to go. And she would say, much learning hath made him mad. Now, the reason for that is because when you're 8 years old, it's okay to go to your grandmother for her cookies. But when you're 46, you're supposed to go to your grandmother for your grandmother. Now, when I reflect on my grandmother now, I'm really grateful for all of the things she did and for what those things revealed to me about her heart toward her grandchildren. And every time I could on the phone, whenever we talk with Grandma on the phone, I would try to review some of those things and tell her I loved her for the things that she did for us that revealed she loved us. Now, this book, this Bible, is filled with wonderful promises and principles from God. But if you're not careful, you can go to your Bible and eat all of those things and run right by God, the person who put them there. And that's why you have to take the time like Phil did here, like Phil was being instructed by his coach, to take the time to talk with the person who put the principles there and put the promises there and tell him why those are so important to you and what they reveal to you about his heart. And if you don't, you can keep every principle in this book and have a heart cold as a rock because there's no relationship with the person who put them there. There must be much going on between us and God if we're going to have personal relationship with Him. This is reality. The God of heaven and you and I have an opportunity to be in touch with reality by much fellowship with Him, abiding in the vine, as this coach was talking to Phil about, and walking in the Spirit. And we'll say more about that in the next session about how that actual process takes place. But there is no biblical change that results in Christ's likeness without, first of all, understanding the flesh as we talked about it in the last several sessions, and then beginning to pursue the person of God. There just is no change without that kind of relationship. And we'll look at that in more depth in the next session. Father, we pray that you would give us open hearts and open minds. And Father, tonight, if you are working in our midst, which you have promised to do, you are stirring within your people a desire for fellowship. Lord, I pray that you would continue that good work, and may they satisfy that thirst and that hunger for righteousness with fellowship with you. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.